Again, we're glad to have our visitor with us here this morning. Sorry that so many of our number are not able to be here with us today. Some are out of town, and some, I imagine, under the weather, not able to be here for that reason. But we do have quite a few not able to be with us, some having to work too, I think because of work-related reasons, not being able to be here. But we're glad that you are here today. And the last couple of weeks, we have been focusing on the various aspects that make up our worship unto God. We realize that in order to be pleasing unto the Lord, that when it comes to worshiping God, we need to do it His way. We need to look to His word to see how it's to be carried out. In the religious world today, we often see where God's word is ignored when it comes to matters as serious, as important as the worship unto the Lord. We, of course, learn from some examples in the Old Testament, just how important it is to do things God's way. We think of Nadab and Abihu, for example, the sons of Aaron, that by their doing it their own way rather than God's way, they incurred the wrath of the Lord. And it might seem like such a minute violation. They still used fire in order to burn the incense, but they used the fire from a source that God had not authorized. There was a special place where they were to go for that fire. But the Bible refers to it as a strange fire, not that it was some kind of, you know, fire that wasn't ordinary, but it was simply strange in the sense that it wasn't the source that God commanded that they were to use for those incense. And they were consumed in fire as a result of that. And so as we've been focusing on these various aspects of our worship, we began with the preaching itself, as the Bible authorizes. And that was then followed with prayer, and the contribution, and the Lord's Supper. And all of these being very important in our worship to God, and all to be carried out in the manner in which He has designated that we do so. And today, we come to the, or this morning, we come to the very last thing we want to consider, the last item, and that is the music of the church. And so when we put these all together, we sometimes refer to them as the five items of worship that we offer unto the Lord. We're to do them all on the way that God has commanded, because that's the only way in which we can truly worship Him in spirit and in truth. Rather than doing it the ways of man, we are to do it the way of the Lord, the way that He has shown. But man often does veer from that true and acceptable course that God has given. For instance, it was in 1859 in Midway, Kentucky, where the use of the instrument was first introduced there to the Church of Christ. And the same was also done in St. Louis, Missouri, about 10 years later in 1869. Prior to that time, they did not use instruments in worship to God, but now they wanted to introduce this, but I can say too that it certainly did not come about without some very strong opposition to it. People who knew better, people who realized that this was an abominable thing, this was a sinful thing to do, they adamantly stood opposed to such things. I actually read about an individual by the name of Adam Hibbler. He was an elder in the church at Midway, and he of course was so strongly opposed to the use of the instrument in worship to God that he stole the melodeon that they had been using. He stole it from the meeting house late one night, and he took it to his home. And the melodeon being a small reed organ, that's what they were using to worship God with, and he realized that was a terribly wrong thing to do. But how is it that people often try to justify instrumental music in worship to God today? One of the arguments that we often hear is that, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not use an instrument. And they, therefore, conclude that because of that, then we have the right in order to use one if we so desire. But what do you think about reasoning like that? Is that a correct way to think? Can we say that, well, as long as the Bible doesn't specifically condemn a certain thing, does that mean that it's necessarily going to be acceptable unto God? Let me give you some examples. Where would we find in the Bible where it is sinful, where it is wrong to pray to the Virgin Mary? Now, you know, there are many people that do that very thing. They pray to the Virgin Mary. They do that very devoutly. They do that very sincerely. But where will we turn in God's Word to find authority for doing that? Well, where would we find a verse that says, "Thou shalt not pray to the Virgin Mary"? That's what I should have said. You won't find that verse, will you? You won't find it anywhere. Well, does that mean it's okay to pray to the Virgin Mary? Because the Bible doesn't prohibit it by saying, "Thou shalt not pray to the Virgin Mary." And when we think about what we just did in taking the Lord's Supper, where does it say, "Thou shalt not use French fries for the body, to represent the body, and thou shalt not use Pepsi Cola to represent the blood of the Lord"? We don't find the Bible saying that. Does that mean we can use French fries instead of the unleavened bread, and we can use Pepsi Cola instead of the fruit of the vine, because the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not use those things? It doesn't specify them. There's probably many other things we could think of too. Where does the Bible say thou shalt not baptize infants? You get an infant 6 months old. Where does the Bible say thou shalt not baptize that infant? Again, does that mean it'd be all right for us to do that? Now, it's pretty clear, it's easy to understand how reasoning like that would be wrong in saying that because it doesn't say thou shalt not do this specific thing, that it would be all right. And the reason why we know that that would be wrong is because the Bible already has specified how it is to be done, or what it is that is to be done. And so when we look to what is being specified, then that will automatically eliminate all the other things that it should not be. And one very classic example of this is if we go all the way back there to the beginning there in the Genesis chapter 6, where we'll find in that chapter where God gave some specific instruction to Noah concerning the ark that was to be built. God told Noah how large the ark was to be. He gave him the dimensions of it. Well, first, he even told him what kind of wood to use. He told him to use gopher wood. And he told him what the length was to be, and what the width was to be, and what the height was to be, and how many doors it was to have, and how many windows it was to have, and how many floors it was to have. God specified each one of those details. Now, when God specifies something like that, you know, Noah couldn't turn around and say, "Well, God did not say, you know, that God did not say that you know, I cannot use hickory or cypress or pine or spruce or oak or maple, or thou shalt not use walnut, or thou shalt not use acacia or apple or pear or cedar or chestnut or elm or olive or rosewood or sycamore or any kind other kind of tree." God didn't have to come out and specifically say thou shalt not use this kind and thou shalt not use that kind and on and on and on and on and on. If God would have to do such things, can you imagine how enormous the Bible would have to be to have all these things that would actually involve as being things that we are not to do? But that would all be unnecessary to say it that way. Because when God specifies what is to be used or how something is to be done, then that automatically eliminates every other thing. And here's something else to think about, too. The fact that, how big the Bible would have to be if it would have to be done that way. But what many people fail to realize is that when God has specified a certain thing, then that's what needs to be respected. There's the command right there. That's showing us what we're to do, and that's going to automatically eliminate any other thing. And that when it comes to the music of the church, this is what God has done. I mean, he has shown the kind of music that we're to offer up in worship to him. He has specified it. Now, of course, when we think of the word music itself, that's a general term. And music itself could be a cappella, it could be instrumental, it could be a combination of the two. But God did not merely say, "Make music unto me." When you look to the scriptures, we see that it's always singing that is to be done. The singing is what is being being referred to. There's never any indication that instruments are to be used when we worship God during these New Testament times. Now, one verse that shows this would be Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. And so the only instrument we see in this particular verse that we are to use, if you want to call it an instrument, would be the human heart. Because our heart really needs to be in tune with God. And the songs that we sing, they need to emanate from our heart. It really needs to be coming from our heart that we can be worshiping in spirit and in truth. The heart, of course, is a key instrument in our worship and service to God. Over there in 1 Corinthians 14:15, where Paul says that I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also, or with the understanding. And so we need to truly be able to think about the words that we're singing and make sure that what we're singing would be scriptural. For some songs, I think it might be, that could be maybe interpreted different ways, but still be scriptural. Some of them are rather poetic in the way that they're expressed. But as long as what we're viewing there in that would be according to God's word, then it certainly would be a scriptural song that we would be singing. And consider also in the parallel passage over there in Colossians 3 and verse 16, where Paul says to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so from these verses, we see that the primary purpose for the singing, of course, we're worshiping God when we sing like this, but it's also for the building up of one another in Christ. And this is a way that each one of us will be a teacher. Each one of us will be teaching one another in the songs that we sing. And not only teaching, but also admonishing, encouraging, and having other kinds of very positive influences on one another. And we know that a mechanical instrument really can't do any of those things. I once knew a fellow, though, many years ago that he never sang with the brethren when we sang spiritual songs, and he was a Christian. But the reason he gave me for that was, well, he didn't think he had a good enough voice to sing. Well, we don't have to have good voices to sing, do we? I remember an old friend of mine telling me many years ago, he said, well, if you can talk, you can sing. And really, when it comes to singing, yes, some people might have more talent and more ability and be able to sound better, but that's not what God's concerned about. We just saw what God's concerned about, and that's the heart. And that when we sing unto the Lord, that it is from our heart, and it's sung with sincerity in our worship unto the Lord, and that's what really the important thing is. There's not one verse in all the New Testament that would authorize the use of instrumental music to worship God during this New Testament age. And whatever it was that David did in Old Testament times or those others during that period, well, that's really irrelevant to what we are to do today. We're under the New Testament period. They did many things under the Old Testament period that are no longer to be done today, because when Jesus went to the cross, he did away with the old covenant and he established the new. Some, however, when they try to justify instrumental music today, they do so on the basis of a particular Greek word, and it's the Greek word solo that's in Ephesians 5:19. It's translated as psalms, that we're to speak to one another in psalms, psalms being from solo. And what they're trying to do, though, is apply a very archaic meaning to that word that was never intended to be used that way during New Testament times. Originally, solo meant to twang or pluck the strings of a harp or a lyre. But this meaning was prior to the New Testament age. Furthermore, if this meaning were for today, it wouldn't justify the use of all these other kinds of instruments, but it would narrow it to simply strings of a harp or a lyre. I don't even know what a lyre looks like, but I think it's like a little harp, isn't it? Probably like a smaller harp. Might have trouble finding one of those in your local music store. But if this still had the same meaning today, then yes, then that would be the only two things that we could use. During the New Testament times, however, Solomon meant to sing without any reference to the use of an instrument. And I think we all realize, though, that meanings of words can change over the years, especially over long periods of time. And as we're thinking about music and this word solo and how it has changed, I often think of the word lyric. L-Y-R-I-C. You know, a lyre is spelled L-Y-R-E. And when you think of lyric, wow, that kind of looks like it's related to lyre. Well, that's exactly right. Because originally what the lyric meant, it was to sing with the accompaniment with a lyre. So lyric would be used with reference to a musical instrument. How do we think of the word lyric today, though? Do you think of musical instruments when you think of lyrics? Do you even think of the melody of a song when you think of lyrics? Probably all you think of when you think of lyrics is the words that make up that song, because that's how the word is used today. So we see how that word has evolved from the use of an instrument to not even a consideration of an instrument in our day-to-day. And one of the best references I have on that particular Greek word solo is by a Greek by the name of Sophocles. He was a professor of the Greek language at Harvard University for 35 years, and he wrote a Greek lexicon. He did a very extensive study on this word. His study on the Greek word solo, it involved more than 1,200 years of history. From 146 BC to AD 1100, he examined the word during all that period, how it was used. He studied, and I quote, 146 secular and 77 ecclesiastical authors of the Roman period, and 109 secular and 262 ecclesiastical modern Greek and scholastic authors of the Byzantine period. This is a grand total of 594 authors and covering a period of more than 1,200 years. And he declares that there is not a single example of solo throughout this long period involving or implying the use of an instrument, but says that it means always and everywhere to chant, sing religious hymns. And so he definitely was examining the time that would, where the beginning of the early church, where that would be in that time period. And during that period, though, the word solo was never used to involve an instrument. But here's another idea, too, that if solo did mean using an instrument, then that's not merely a suggestion. That would be a command then. And it would be not enough just to have one person play it. We would each have to learn an instrument and play it in order that we could solo, if that's how the word would be used today. That to not use an instrument then would be just as wrong as to say that, well, we can just sprinkle for baptizing. We don't have to immerse. We can just change it to do it some other fashion. And so it would appear then that in order to acceptably worship God, we'd all have to learn an instrument and play it, or else we're not going to be pleasing to Him. We'd be sinning against Him. While speaking about the use of instrumental music, you know, oftentimes this would be one of the things that people today would see as distinguishing the churches of Christ compared to many of the denominations of our time. But maybe what they fail to realize is that it has not just been members in the Church of Christ who have realized that instrumental music in worship to God is wrong. And I often like to cite some of these various men of different denominational backgrounds to bring that point out. For example, John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564, and of course, we see him as being a leader in the Protestant Reformation. He makes this comment: musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. So he was correct in realizing that to worship God with the instruments would be like going back to the Old Testament period when it was acceptable. But we're not living in that period anymore. We can't do things the way they did back then when we're commanded a different way to do it in our time. Charles Spurgeon, another person who's prominently known, he was a Baptist. He lived from 1834 to 1892. And he says, "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Another well-known individual, John Wesley, was a Methodist. He lived from 1703 to 1791, and he said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." John Gerardo, a Presbyterian, says, "It is heresy in the sphere of worship to use those instruments." Martin Luther, who of course was originally a Catholic, but then he started the Lutheran Church, he lived from 1483 to 1546. He says, "An organ in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal." Adam Clark, a Methodist, says, "I am an old man and a minister, and I declare that I never knew them, mechanical instruments, productive of any good in the worship of God, and I have reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruption in the worship of the infinite Spirit, who requires his followers to worship him in spirit and in truth." And when we talk about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, we think of the spirit, that would involve our heart, that would involve our attitude, being of that right disposition, having that sincerity. And of course, the truth being God's word. That it's, you know, being sincere is one thing, but if we're not sincere according to God's word, that's not going to be pleasing to God. It takes more than sincerity in order to please the Lord. We have to do things his way. Thomas Aquinas was a Catholic theologian about 1250. He says, "Our church does not use mechanical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize." Judaize. Again, the idea of going back to live under Judaism, to live under the old system, the old law, the law of Moses. William B. Posey, in the book The Baptist Church in the Lower Mississippi Valley, states, "For years, the Baptists fought the introduction of instrumental music into the churches. Installation of the organ brought serious difficulties." And so there, even among Baptist churches, people rebelled when that instrument was brought in order to worship God with. And I found this very interesting, too, from the book entitled Acapella Music. On page 83, it tells us that acapella comes from the Latin by way of Italian and means in the style of the church, as is done in the church. The classical form of church music is unaccompanied song. So the very term acapella that we use, we realize that means to sing without the accompaniment of instrumental music. It literally means in the way of the church or the style of the church, because that's how it had been. I remember many years ago when I lived in Ashland, Kentucky. I'd been in that area. I was preaching up there for about 16 years for the Tri-State Church of Christ. And I remember I was down at the Longview Mat one day, a long, long time ago. And I met a fellow down there that I started talking with, you know, and he was a music teacher at school. And his father was a Baptist preacher. And he was not, this fellow was not only a music teacher, but I think he played the trumpet, and he really enjoyed music. And he said that when teaching it, that his favorite was teaching that early church music. But he also acknowledged the fact that at that time, they did not use instruments. He knew they did not use instruments at that time in worshiping God. But I think what has happened in our modern time is that by now, and you think of the last couple hundred years, that the instrument is so prevalent, it's been used in so many different denominations, it seems like such a common thing, that people have been left with the impression that down through the centuries, the church has always had mechanical instruments in worship to the Lord. I know that, you know, being brought up in a denomination myself and not becoming a Christian until 1977, that's how I viewed it prior. That it just seemed so common that they've always had it. Because I knew that in the Old Testament they had instruments. You can go back, way back to just a few generations after Adam, and you'll read about an individual. Was it Tubal Cain or Jubal Cain? I don't remember which one, but one or the other. One made things out of bronze and the other was involved in making musical instruments. So musical instruments have been around for a long, 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 long time. And we think of David not only playing them, but also being an inventor of some of them and being a writer of many of the hymns that they sung. That's what the Psalms are really all about, the book of Psalms. That's the hymn book for the Jewish people. When you see that little word Selah in there in the Psalms, you'll often see it, S-E-L-A-H. You're really not supposed to read that because that's the equivalent of a pause in musical notation. When you get to the pause, you just be silent for a little while and then you move on. Of course, the pauses that we use, you know, they could be, or the rest, for example, a rest. You got quarter rest, half rest, and so on. And those, during those rests, you would be silent. Or if you're playing an instrument, you'd be silent if you're reading the music there. And so that's what Selah was. They just would be silent for a moment, and then they would move on. And so that's indicating, too, that it really was a song that those psalms were. And so I think that has a lot to do with it, though, why it seems so acceptable today is the prevalent use of it in our times. But as we've seen from both church and music historians, they tell us that in the early church it was not used. And even the Roman Catholic Church has been quoted as saying that the first Christians were too spiritual to want to use lifeless instruments for or to accompany the human voice. And according to the Americana Encyclopedia, Pope Vitalian is related to have introduced organs into some of the churches in southern Europe about AD 670. But the only trustworthy account is that of one sent as a present by the Greek emperor Constantine Copronymus to Pepin, king of the Franks, in 775. But widespread use did not occur until much later. And as we saw from these various quotes of men, these individuals, they lived hundreds of years after the church was established. But even during their time, they realized instrumental music was not to be used in worship to God. And so that's why we don't use an instrument while we worship the Lord. It's not that we can't afford a piano or other instruments to use. We just don't have God's authority for it. And we want to please God and do things His way. You know, that was one of the things that first impressed me when I came to the Church of Christ. I remember the very first night I went there, I was in the back seat of this vehicle. The man driving was a member of the Church of Christ, and the guy sitting up front beside him was a fellow who was a non-Christian, but an individual that I had been talking with, trying to convert to the Lord my own way, wanted to get him to pray that sinner's prayer. And he invited me to the Church of Christ, so I was going there with him thinking, well, I help him become a Christian. Because I'd never been in the Church of Christ before. And his name was Alberto Gilberti. from New Jersey. He had been kind of traveling. He was searching for truth. And he looked like he stumbled across the right place. But I remember that very night, one of the things they talked about was the fact that the church did not use instruments in worship to God. And as I sat back there and listened, to me at that time, it really didn't make any difference one way or the other. I've sung with and I've sung without. Because I didn't understand at that point. I wasn't even a Christian yet then. But when I got there and when Chuck, the driver, said, "Well, you know, the reason why we call ourselves the Church of Christ is because you can read about that in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you." That we want to have book, chapter, and verse for the things that we believe and practice. And that really impressed me, because what it caused me to realize is that I've often heard that phrase before. I've heard people in denominations say that, you know, we just go according to the Bible. You know, they'll say, "We just go according to the Bible." But then when you find out about the things they practice and the things they do, and you don't even read about the name of their church in the Bible, it doesn't look like they really do go according to the Bible as much as they say they do. But here in the Church of Christ, it looked like they really were measuring up to that. They didn't use the instrumental music because they had no authority for it in the Bible. They called themselves the Church of Christ because that is in the Bible. And I was glad that I was invited there back in 1977. And I'm glad that I began studying and learning and finding out the things that I needed to find out that set me free from a lot of those denominational beliefs I had before that were wrong. It makes a great deal of difference whether we do things God's way or man's way. You know, it breaks down to just those two categories, doesn't it? You remember when they questioned Jesus about his authority? He threw a question at them. He said, "Well, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man?" It can be only from one or two places, can't it? We want to make sure that the way we worship God, that it's from heaven. The way we serve God, that it's from heaven. Because he's the one we want to please, that one who dwells in heaven. And that one who wants us all to be there as well. We might have someone here this morning, and maybe you need to make your soul right with God. Isn't it wonderful that God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus? That Jesus willingly came to our world and dwelt among us for about 33 years and suffered there on the cross. He allowed himself to be tortured to death in order that he could be our atonement. In order that there could be a resolution, an answer there for our greatest need. Because you'll never have a problem more serious than the problem of sin. All our other problems of life are so temporary, but sin, that leads to eternal results. To have that forgiven, what a blessing that is. That's more important than life, physical life itself, just to be forgiven of your sins. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and repent of those sins in your life and acknowledge your faith in Christ, you can then be baptized in water in order that you can benefit from Christ's death and have your sins all blotted out. Or if you're a Christian who has fallen away, we would encourage you to repent, to be restored, to come back to the Lord. While he certainly is a God who's always extending his arms for all to come unto him, he's a God that wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what he wants. But what do you want? Because, see, we have a choice to make too, and that's going to be the difference then. Whether we're going to spend an eternity with God or an eternity separated from God. We have to choose the way of the Lord. If you need to do that this morning, won't you do so as we stand and sing?